This morning we'll be examining selections from 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23 as we consider the theme of Reformation. So as we begin, let us now ask the Lord for his wisdom. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reformations that have come before us and the way you have built and grown your church. We know you to be a God who recreates and reforms your people in the image of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And help us now, we pray, as we consider the theme of Reformation on this Reformation Sunday. May we learn to live reformational lives that are ready and willing to be molded by your word and shaped more and more into the image of your Son. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of All Saints Church of Wittenberg in what is now known as Germany. Now this, as we all know, was considered the start of the Reformation, though I doubt very much that Luther knew the extent of the impact his actions would have at the time. Luther was concerned about some of the unbiblical practices of the Roman Catholic Church of the day. And in particular, he wanted to make known the problems with indulgences in his 95 Theses. Now, when the church sent a representative through his town to raise money for St. Peter's Basilica by means of indulgences, Martin Luther wrote a letter to the Archbishop of Mainz and Magdeburg to register his protest, and he included a copy of his 95 Theses. See, Luther knew that indulgences led Christians to avoid true repentance and sorrow for sin, believing that they could forgo this repentance by obtaining an indulgence. Now, the root of the problem, of course, is that indulgences, there is no scriptural basis for them whatsoever. So Luther brought the scriptures to bear on the subject. Now, all this resulted in Luther being tried for heresy and excommunicated in 1521. But it does no good to close the barn door after the horses have escaped. See, Luther's spark had already ignited a flame which could not be put out. In God's providence, the spark ignited the flames of Reformation, a reforming of God's people took shape throughout the 1500s and 1600s. Now, this pattern of Reformation is all over Scripture and all over history. Reformation is the way God most often works in the hearts and minds of man. God is always in the business of refashioning and recreating, of reforming. So today, we're going to be looking at the reforming that took place in King Josiah's day. By God's grace, Josiah set in motion a reformation of the nation tribe of Judah and left a lasting legacy. He is one of those few kings of whom the scriptures say, and he did what was right in the sight of Yahweh. So as we dive into the reformation under King Josiah, let's set the scene. Josiah's great-great-great-great-grandfather was Uzziah. 2 Kings 14 tells us that he did what was right, except that the people still engaged in idol worship in the high places. Now, Uzziah's son Jotham came next. He also did what was right, except, again, the people continued to engage in idol worship. See, there's often that nagging part after the he did right, which is, however, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Well, next comes Ahaz. Now, 2 Kings 16 tells us, he did not do what was right in the sight of Yahweh his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom Yahweh had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. See, that slight little nag from previous generations becomes a big problem in later generations. Now, his son Hezekiah did what was right, so that's good. He saw the sins of his father and said, no way. And he even tore down the high places. But then his son Manasseh did evil in the sight of Yahweh, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of Yahweh, in which Yahweh had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of Yahweh. Also, he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of Yahweh to provoke him to anger. So now, like the northern kingdom of Israel, Judah, who had been more faithful, is now descending into idolatry, debauchery, and wickedness, provoking God to anger. And along comes Manasseh's son, Amon, who also did evil in the sight of Yahweh, as his father Manasseh had done. Now this brings us to King Josiah. Judah, like the northern kingdom, is now practicing rebellion, idolatry, and all sorts of evil. This is the Judah that Josiah becomes king of. Now, just to point this out and to draw the parallel for us, we see this pattern going into the Reformation of Luther's time. We know there was a faithful period in the church and with her leaders and the leaders of the lands, and then there was a falling away and a serving of idols through iconography, serving themselves, filling the coffers of the church, filling the coffers of the leaders of the church. And one of the reasons that we pray for Reformation, even today, is we see that pattern. There have been faithful men in generations past, and the most recent generations that have risen up have been largely unfaithful. So now let's look at the Reformation of Josiah's day and see what we can learn. So first, Reformation starts with a recovery and a returning to God's word. 1 Kings 22 starts, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the sight of Yahweh, and walked in all the ways of his father David, and did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. So at only 8, Josiah takes the throne of Judah, and he's faithful in the sight of Yahweh, which is such a breath of fresh air as you're reading through Kings. And it's a breath of fresh air after the sins of his fathers. So Josiah reigns for 18 years, and then something happens. Chapter 22, verses 10 through 13. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the servant of the king, saying, "Go inquire of Yahweh for me, for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book which has been found. For great is the wrath of Yahweh that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." So Reformation starts with a recovery of and a recentering of God's word. Now, that was the case in the Reformation of Luther's time as well. This is the case when we read about smaller reformational goings-on around the world and throughout history. And it's certainly true of the Reformation in the days of King Josiah. Now, this Reformation starts with the minister of God, the priest Hilkiah, delivering the word of God to the civil leader of the people. Now, this is important. This is important that ministers be faithful to the word that they deliver and that they do so without hesitancy, even and especially to those in positions of power. See, we're surrounded by liberalism and the idea that the word of God can change and adapt to the times. And liberalism tends to soften the word to civil leaders and does a whole lot of ear tickling for them. Now, second, notice what the right response to the word is. Josiah tore his clothes. He was moved to repentance. See, God's word is a force that will either soften man's heart and push him toward God, or harden his heart and push him away from God. Now, Josiah models for us a tender heart and a good conscience, allowing the word to move him toward righteousness. So having heard the word, Josiah knows that God's anger is great due to their unfaithfulness. He does not take God's loving kindness for granted. Yes, God made a covenant with the people, but the people have broken the covenant. Now this is important for us to note, since it's common in our day for people to focus only on a kind and loving God who in their worldview would not harm anyone and who has no anger and only exists to please man. But no, Josiah rightly identifies the anger of Yahweh, and he has no doubt that this anger has been greatly kindled. But we learn that God was pleased with Josiah's response. 2 Kings 22, 18 through 20. "But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of Yahweh in this manner, you shall speak to him. Thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before Yahweh when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says Yahweh. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace." Now, while we know that ultimately Judah would further rebel, and God did stay his hand of anger at this time because of King Josiah's response to the word. And Josiah didn't stop there. Note what Josiah does next, 2 Kings 23, 1 through 3. "Now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of Yahweh with all the men of Judah and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of Yahweh. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before Yahweh to follow Yahweh and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant." So Josiah makes sure God's word continues to get to the people. He gathers the people and compels them to hear. And then he renews covenant along with the people to follow Yahweh and keep his commands. This is the way God's people should respond to the word. You hear the word, you repent and turn from wickedness, and follow the commands of the Lord. Now we see this same pattern in the Reformation of Luther's time. Sola Scriptura became a rallying cry. The scripture alone is the ground and base of our faith and practice as followers of Christ. When Martin Luther was being excommunicated, he was asked to recant to avoid his excommunication and possible death. Luther replied, "Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture, or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the word of God, I cannot and will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." You see, Luther understood the importance of the word of God in our faith and in our practice, as did King Josiah. Of course, the Reformation of Josiah's day was only a foretaste of that which was to come. And the Reformation of Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and others' times all point back to that same ultimate reformation of Jesus. And Jesus also dealt with the issue of returning to the Word. In Mark chapter 7, we read of the Pharisees and scribes questioning Jesus about why his disciples don't honor the traditions. Mark chapter 7, verses 5 through 13. "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?' He answered and said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do.' He said to them, 'All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, "Whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God," then you no longer let him do anything for his father and his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" Now Jesus was bringing about, and he did bring about, the ultimate reformation of his people, of his church. And what he addresses here is the prominence in his day of the traditions of men over and above the commands of God. See, what is required for godly Christian reform is a return to the Word, a return to the lifeblood of God's people. The second reformational pattern that we see is a return to right worship. 2 Kings 23, verse 4. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of Yahweh all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the hosts of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. So what we see is that in Josiah's day, the worship of Yahweh God had become polluted. It was syncretistic. Judah, like Israel, was engaged in liturgical sin. They brought unclean things made for Baal and Asherah into the house of Yahweh. They tried to blend paganism with the true faith. But they forgot the very first command in God's covenant with them, "You shall have no other gods before me." See, service to God must and can only be exclusive. You can only be faithful and worship to Yahweh when you worship Him alone. Judah failed to do this. And so Josiah and the priests removed the defiling elements from worship. They completely forsook them by burning them. And then skipping ahead just a little, we read also in verses 21 through 23, "Then the king commanded all the people, saying, 'Keep the Passover to Yahweh your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant.' And such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before Yahweh in Jerusalem." So in addition to removing the wicked and defiling elements from worship, Josiah also commanded the people to worship Yahweh God in the covenant meal. And we even read here that there was never a Passover like it before or since. It was a feast of feasts. Josiah and the people participated wholeheartedly in the worship of Yahweh. Now we see the same pattern in the life and ministry of Jesus. At the end of Luke 19, Jesus cleanses the temple by driving out the thieves profiting off the worship of God. They had brought in defiling elements to the worship of God. They too were engaged in liturgical sin. And so Jesus drives them out. And then in Luke 19:47, we're told that after he cleansed the temple, he taught daily in the temple. He gave the word to the people. And then a couple of chapters later, Jesus then himself keeps the covenant meal. And the covenant meal, the Passover, looked forward to the death and resurrection of Jesus, just as our covenant meal now, the feast of Christ's body and blood, looks back to that once-for-all sacrifice. Just like reforming and recovering worship in Josiah's day was returning it to its forward look to the coming of the Messiah and a focus upon that alone, reforming worship still looks a lot like that for us today. We must center our worship on Christ and His work for us. And so we should seek to excise any foreign elements in our worship. The things that center on us rather than on Jesus must be removed. And worship is not to entertain us, but for us to present ourselves to Jesus. See, Jesus calls us, we confess our sins, we are consecrated, we commune in peace with our Savior, and then He commissions us and sends us out. See, reforming and recovering this understanding of worship is crucial to Reformation. The third reformational pattern is the removal of unfaithful and abominable ministers. In Josiah's day, there were priests engaged in wicked worship in Yahweh's temple. And then they burned incense in high places and offered incense to Baal and God's creation even, in explicit violation of God's commands. 2 Kings 23:5. "Then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the hosts of heaven." See, Judah could not be faithful if her priests were unfaithful. Those who lead in worship, those who consecrate the people and lead them to the sacramental meal, must not be faithless and wicked. The idolatrous priests who offered incense to Baal, the sun, the moon, the constellations, again, they were trying to blend in with the pagan religions. Now that sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? And sure, it looks a little different for us now, but there's nothing new under the sun. We have ministers in our day mixing in the pagan by means of, say, the Sparkle Creed. Yes, that's a real thing. Go look it up. Actually, don't do that. We have ministers today championing LGBTQ causes from the pulpit, proclaiming the rights of women to murder their babies, and even saying that Jesus is pro-choice. It's an abomination. There are ministers in our day who proclaim that there are multiple ways to heaven, and the Christian faith is but one of those. Now, in Martin Luther's day, he battled against unfaithful ministers, priests who placed themselves between God and the people. Instead of leading the people to God, the Roman ministers were acting as mediators themselves. And in Jesus' day, the unfaithful priests worshiped their own power and influence and then put Jesus to death. Now, little did they know that by putting Jesus to death, they were actually signing their own removal certificate. They thought they would be able to keep their power by getting rid of Jesus, but the joke was on them. By sacrificing himself for us as the sinless man, the second Adam, Christ, became the great high priest. And then he removed the unfaithful priests for good when he visited his judgment upon them in 70 AD. Now fourth, Reformation requires God's people to put away idols. 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 6 through 8. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of Yahweh to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it to ashes, and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of Yahweh, where the woman wove hangings for the wooden image. And he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense, from Geba to Beersheba. Also, he broke down the high places at the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. See, Judah's unfaithful kings had led the people to worship idols in addition to Yahweh. The idols were in the house of Yahweh. Now, to try to blend paganism with the worship of God, or to try to worship God by means which he has not commanded, and especially by means which he has specifically commanded not to, that is perversion and wickedness. Reformation involves restoration. It involves tearing down where needed and rebuilding where needed. And sometimes the act of tearing down is an act of rebuilding. In the case of tearing the idols out of the house of Yahweh, the very act of tearing them out, of burning them, was to rebuild and restore the faithfulness of Judah. Now, in the days of the Reformation of the 1500s, idolatry was also rampant among God's people. And the second word tells us, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. And yet it was common to worship God through use of icons, statuary, prayers to Mary as the intercessor rather than Jesus. See, you name it, they did it in the days of Martin Luther. And in the days of Josiah, and like in the days of Josiah, it is a mixing of the pagan with the sacred things of God, and it is an abomination. And keep in mind that man's predilections to idolatry change very little over time. So do bear that in mind, lest we become prideful and think that we would never do that. Now, fifth, Reformation means removing the high places. See, Reformation in Josiah's day involved tearing down these high places built for worshiping false gods. 2 Kings 23, 13 through 15. Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down and burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. Now, high places in this era were simply places of worship. Most often, though, they were associated with pagan worship because they were not constructed for or used in the worship of Yahweh. See, God had given Israel instruction on how to build altars, which are portable mountains or portable high places. But the people in rebellion built other high places as places of worship and then worshiped false gods there. And we read that some of these high places had existed since Solomon built them some time ago. And then, and he built them for the abomination of the Moabites, among others. But in Numbers 33, God told Israel to remove Moab's high places and to dispossess them of the land. Numbers 33, verses 50 through 53. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy their engraved stones, destroy their molded images, and demolish all their high places. And you shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess." And so what we see is that these high places in Josiah's time were a foothold situation among God's people. And it was a foothold situation engineered from within the ranks of God's own people. And we might call that treason. Removing the high places dedicated to the worship of false gods, or made for the blending of false gods with the one true God, they must be eradicated. So with these things in mind, how can we be a reformational people? See, reformation must start with us. It must start with God's people. The pagans will be pagan, but God's people must be salt and light. And we haven't gotten where we are in 2024 because the church here in the West has been faithful. So we must seek reformation. Well, how do we do that? First, seek to put good leaders into civil office. If you track with the kings of Israel and Judah, as goes the king, so goes the people. Now, in our form of government, we elect our leaders, so seek to elect wisely. See, reformation is hard or even impossible without good and godly civil leadership. Pray earnestly that God would raise up godly leaders for our nation from among his faithful people. Pray for and work to train up men to lead reformationally, who know how to lead according to the scriptures. And also be praying and prayerfully considering whether you might enter into positions of civil leadership, that you might shine the light of Christ into that darkened realm of our nation. And it can, and really it probably even should, start locally. You see, we Americans, we tend to think big and we think about Washington, D.C. all the time. But where you are probably most needed is here locally in your own communities. And there are plenty of areas for reform right here in Murray County. Anything from the need to move from jail sentences over into biblical restitution and community service, the removal of statist and non-biblical institutions, and so much more. And most of all, pray earnestly for our leaders. Josiah, as the king, initiated the Reformation in his day. So pray for the Holy Spirit to stir our leaders to repentance as he did Josiah. The second, be making the Word of God preeminent in your lives, in your worship, in the public square, and bring it to bear everywhere you interact. Now, unlike in Josiah's day, we know the Word. We can all go buy so many copies of the Bible anytime we want. I dare say each of us probably has more than a couple Bibles, various translations, study tools, and more. But we live in a time where the Word of God is only used platitudinally, if at all. Now, I remember once a local councilwoman in Franklin said something to the effect of, "Well, I'm a Christian and I personally believe this, but I try to keep my private religion out of politics." Brothers and sisters, that ought not to be how we think. The Word of God must be brought to bear on every situation in every area of life. It is the very Word of God written for man to know how to conduct himself in every area of life. So be sure you are spending time in the Word and applying it to all places of life. A third, make sure your worship is acceptable and pleasing to God. Don't engage in liturgical paganism. Much of the church has forsaken the historic liturgy, built on the foundation God first laid out for us in the Old Covenant in Leviticus 9. And turned it into a service for the entertainment of man using emotionalism and flashy lighting. This liturgical sin must be forsaken, and we must keep our worship centered on Christ. Christ-centered worship consists of these five elements. the call. God calls you to worship, and you are to respond joyously. You present yourselves to the King of Kings. So don't heed the call lazily, sloppily, poorly dressed, and don't come in with a poor attitude or a poor spirit. It is your privilege to come and ascend into heaven where true worship takes place. The confession, because you are sinful, because you need Christ's forgiveness, you come to worship confessing your sins, to which God graciously responds in declaring your absolution. So don't mumble your confession, but confess sincerely and earnestly. The consecration, that's where we're at in the service right now. God's word cuts you up and consecrates you. You, the living sacrifices, offered up to the one who bought you with his blood. The word forces a change in you so that you might be shaped and molded more into the image of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So don't resist the cutting of the word as you are consecrated. Let the word do its work that your lives may be shaped and molded into the righteous and living sacrifices that he desires. The communion, Christ calls you to dine with him in peace. He offers you his completed work, his sacrifice, his body, and his blood. So participate joyfully in the feast. And of course, the commission. You are commissioned to come down from heaven, from the heaven to which you have ascended, to bring heaven back with you. You are to heavenize earth. Jesus, in his model prayer, asked the Father that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So then this is our prayer and our commission as well as we make disciples of all nations. So give yourself to this weekly service, to his divine service, and don't pollute the worship of Almighty God. Now fourth, as you look to call a pastor here, seek out a minister who will proclaim the truth and will not lead you in unfaithful ways. Now, just like in the civil realm, as goes the minister, so goes the church. The minister leads you to Christ, so seek one who does so faithfully and who will not lead you in liturgical idolatry. Seek not one who will soft-pedal God's word, but preach it to you even when you don't want to hear it. Fifth, be sure to remove idols from your lives. Idols are anything which sit in God's rightful place. In Josiah's time, those idols were wood, stone, bronze, gold, and many other things fashioned by man's hand, which then man turns around and worships in the place of or alongside the one true God. Now, in Jesus' time, the leaders of the people idolized power, influence, and wealth. In Martin Luther's time, it was a mix of both of those things. In our day, we idolize many things: government, wealth, political influence, power, fame, sex. We have many, many idols. So cast the idols out. Let God's word displace them in your life. Now, sixth and finally, remove the high places in your life. And sure, we don't usually build physical high places where we literally demonstrably worship gods other than Yahweh. But to go along with our idolatry, we can often make high places in other ways. So ask yourself, what are the things in your life that distract you from what God calls you to? What has a foothold situation in your life? What keeps you from getting to worship on time? What keeps you from loving your neighbors? What keeps you from the scripture? Maybe for some, high places are your home. You are concerned so much with its polished appearance, obsessed with cleaning, with the yard and the flower beds, and that leaves you little time for the things God has deemed of higher importance. Or perhaps you place a really high value on your new car, or if you're like me, your older car. They don't make them like they used to, after all. Now watch out that this does not become your high place. See, Judah felt the need to blend in with the pagans. So in what ways do you build high places to blend in? Are you engaging in societal norms that you ought not? These are the sorts of high places that we should seek to tear down. Being a reformational people takes courage. It takes commitment. It takes passion. And most of all, it takes the help of the Holy Spirit. Pray earnestly that you might live reformationally. See, our God is a creator God who is always recreating. And with his help, may your life continue to renew and reform. Let us pray. Father, be pleased to use this message that we have heard today in our hearts and lives that we may be moved, shaped, and reformed, recreated. May our lives be saturated in your word, in the right and faithful worship led by faithful ministers of your word, and not by way of idols and not in abominable high places. May we be a people who live according to your word. May our rallying cry be sola scriptura, and we pray your Holy Spirit would guide us as we conform our lives to your will and to your word. And it is in the holy name of Jesus we pray. Amen.